Great to be here this morning. To have you with us is a special privilege on our part. We look forward to getting to visit with you. Whether you have prepared or not, we do have a dinner afterwards in the adjacent building, the Outreach Center, and you're invited to come and join us with that. There's always plenty of food, and would love to have you be a part of that activity. We have been looking at a book entitled One Word, and each chapter in the book contains one word. And for the 5 days that week, there are five readings that you can be involved in. And the word this past week is baptism. And in conjunction with that, we purchased a quick reference on, is baptism necessary? I put some of these in the foyer. You may get one following services or on your way out this morning and take a look at it. You might be able to study it yourself, but also maybe to share it with a friend and let them have the benefit of that article as well. On a number of occasions in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul expressed his earnest desire to go to the city of Rome, Rome being the capital city of the Roman Empire. And as he expressed his interest in that, his focus centered around preaching the gospel in that city also. I'm sure he had other purposes in mind, such as being an apostle. He could lay hands on the brethren there and impart a spiritual gift to them. But as he spoke about the gospel, he mentioned the fact that the gospel is God's power unto salvation. He wasn't ashamed of it. He said it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Now, when the Apostle Paul described the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, in the first several verses there, we might say the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ provide the substance or framework for the gospel. In another place, Paul describes that we must obey the gospel. How do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Well, you can't simply literally obey that, but you can in a symbol, that is, in a figure, that is, to be united with Christ in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the passage that Paul wrote to the Romans is especially beautiful. He says in that passage, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so you see all three components of the gospel in that passage under the heading of baptism, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's no wonder then that Peter, in discussing the matter, says that corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clear conscience or a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is that phrase in that passage, baptism now saves you. And so some would call out foul. That's not right. They would say instead that we're saved by faith alone. Well, that's the idea that is propagated throughout the world in our day and age. But the fact of the matter is those two words, faith alone, are not found together but once in the entire scriptures, and that is in James chapter 2, verse 24, where James says that man is not justified by faith alone. But people persist and insist that if you talk about baptism, they will tell you that you're preaching salvation by works. And it is an intimidating argument from the outset until we look at it in more detail. There is more than one kind of work in the Bible. And I think it's important to get this background for us to understand what we mean by works in the New Testament. The first place, in Galatians chapter number 2, at verse 16, sometimes in the New Testament you read about works of law. That is, in particular, works of the law of Moses. That is one kind of work. And in this respect, that kind of work cannot save you. Sometimes in the New Testament we read about works of merit, such as in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, where Paul says, "He saved us not on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Works of merit. Any effort on our part to earn salvation is a work of merit. And so if we think of baptism as a way of earning salvation, then that would be incorrect. But baptism is not a work of merit. A third kind of work in the New Testament are the works of God. It is said in John chapter 6 and verse 29 that belief is a work of God. So what about baptism? Is baptism a work of God? Is baptism a work of merit? Is baptism a work of the law? Which one is it? If there are three different kinds of work, then we need to examine and say, which work are we talking about when we talk about baptism? Let me encourage you to read Colossians 2, verse number 12, and mark it down. Paul is talking about baptism. We know that because he begins with those familiar words, having been buried with him in baptism. Now, what happens when you're buried with Christ in baptism? The passage in question says, in which you were also raised up with him. Notice this phrase, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Is baptism a work of God? It says in this passage that it is. What happens when a person is baptized has nothing to do with earning or meriting salvation. It has nothing to do with keeping a system of law such as the law of Moses. It has everything to do with trusting what God has said, and that God, in the act of baptism, as we are immersed into Christ, that God is working in that to wash away our sins. There's another passage we might refer to as well in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. Here we talk about obedience. Obedience to something that God has told us to do is not an effort to earn salvation. It's not a work of the law, but it is a work of God. And this is what Paul, in the very context of talking about baptism, in Romans 6, in the life change that baptism brings to us, he says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form or that pattern of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So in this context, we're talking about obedience to the will of God from the heart. That is not trying to work salvation. That is not trying to earn salvation. That is simply obeying God from the heart. And so what we see then is that there are some things that we must do in order to be saved. Some people don't like that question, but it's the same question that the Jews asked on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 37. They interrupted Peter right in the middle of his sermon and said, "What must we do in order to be saved?" Wouldn't that have been a great opportunity for Peter to say to those people, "I know that you already believe, that's all you need to do, don't worry about it." But in answer to that question, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2, verse 38. So we know that there is something that we must do We must obey God. We must obey God from the heart. And in obeying God, we must repent, that is, turn away from our sins, and we must be baptized, that is, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Such is not works salvation, but rather is obedience to the will of God. Remember, the Scripture says in Hebrews 5 and verse number 9 that Jesus is the author or the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. Obeying Jesus is something that the Scripture teaches us to do. You are my friends if you do or you obey what I command you. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But all of that obedience is not trying to earn salvation or merit it. It's not following the works of the law. It's actually a work of God, something that God has commanded for us to do. Salvation is attributed to something other than faith alone. But having said that, we'll also remember that salvation is a combination of things that God has commanded us to do. If you look at the Great Commission, there's some interesting statements made. Things that are attributed or connected to our salvation. First of all, consider Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Now, for the sake of argument, if Jesus wished to say that belief and baptism are necessary for salvation, how could he have said it more clearly than he stated in the Great Commission of Mark 16, 15, and 16? And if you were to look at Acts 2:38, if Peter wished to say that we must repent and be baptized in order to be forgiven of our sins, how could he have said it more clearly than the way in which he said it in saying, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? So in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? We need to examine the passages that deal with that. In the book of Acts, there are a number of passages where people heard the gospel and were baptized and became Christians. And so the Bible has made it clear, not only in the Great Commission, but in these examples, that a person needs to hear the word, believe the message about Jesus, repent of sin, confess our faith in Jesus, and be buried with Christ in baptism. This is what it means to accurately handle the word of truth, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. In other words, what you do is you take the totality of the teaching that deals with the subject and you fit it together in a way that harmonizes one passage with another. Truth does not contradict truth. It always blends together in a powerful way. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 160, it said, "The sum of your word is truth." The sum of your word is truth. When someone says, "We're saved by faith," my immediate response is, "Yes, we are. We are saved by faith." That's exactly the case. Romans 5 verse 1 talks about being justified by faith. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about receiving the grace of God by faith. However, when someone says we're saved by faith alone, then the teaching of the Bible is changed. A word has been supplied that is not there in the Bible. It no longer harmonizes with the truth of God's word, because the Bible says baptism does now also save you. 1 Peter chapter 3, 21. Mark 16 says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." The Bible says, "Repent and be baptized, and you will be forgiven of your sins." So God's not pleased, even if we add to or take away from His word. The Bible wants teaches us to take the totality of His Word together on any particular subject and come to our conclusions in that way. I've used this illustration before, but let me use it again. I love apple pie. I also happen to love cherry pie and rhubarb pie and about anything with the name pie that comes after a word. I love it. But suppose I decide I'm going to make an apple pie. Never made one before, but I think if I did some investigation, perhaps I could come up with a recipe about how to make apple pie. I'm assuming that as you look at that, apple pie would involve apples. I'm assuming it involves some flour for the crust. I'm assuming that it involves sugar and a lot of it, maybe some shortening, maybe a little bit of cinnamon across the top. But I look at this recipe, I examine it, I study it, it tells me how to put it together, how to bake it and all of that. And then I come to you and I say, I know how to make apple pie. How do you make apple pie? Apple pie is made of apples. And you say, brilliant. It has apples in it. Apples may be the chief ingredient of the thing, right? It's made of apples. And you say, well, that's great. But if I came up to you and said, apple pie consists of apples only, you'd say, go back and do some more reading, right? Go do some more studying on the thing. It involves a lot more than that. And that's the same thing is true in God's recipe for salvation. While it is true that salvation requires faith, it is not true that salvation requires faith all by itself. There's more to it than that. We're not saved by faith alone. But let me add and say, we're not saved by hearing the gospel alone, but we do have to hear in order to believe. And we're not saved by repenting alone, and we're not saved by confessing our faith alone. The demons have done that as well. We're not saved by baptism alone. But when you take the sum of God's word as truth, you put those together, and blending it together, you find out what God requires of each of us to do to be saved. Faith is the foundation, really. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Faith without works, however, is dead. James chapter 2. Baptism is that step that brings us into Christ. It's that step that brings us into a place where we enjoy all spiritual blessings, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 3. But baptism by itself would be impotent. It would have no power without belief and repentance preceding it. And so we hear the gospel because that's how we gain faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ. And believing that Jesus died for our sins, being convicted of that fact, produces godly sorrow. And in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, godly sorrow leads to what? It leads to repentance. Without repentance, Jesus said, we'll all likewise perish. Luke 13 and verse number 3. And before we're baptized, we have to acknowledge our faith, confess our faith, as did the Ethiopian in the book of Acts. But confession itself is spoken of by the Apostle Paul, where he says that the one who confesses with his lip Jesus is Lord, that leads to, results in salvation. So we see all these things that we must do in order to be saved. And yet that's just putting us in a position where we're saved by God's grace. Grace does the saving. We apply the grace through the taking God's word, his faith, and putting that together in all of these things that we've been talking about. You know, even when you consider God's part in our salvation, it's not by grace alone, because other passages teach it's by mercy. God saves us by his mercy. God saves us through his patience. God saves us through his blood. You can't take any one of those components and just say, it's only by that. You put them all together, and you get the sum of what God's word says about that. Let me move on now. I think I forgot to push the thing here. We got that too already. Okay, now let's think about this. We got to flip the coin over. When I say to flip the coin over, when you talk about faith alone, the opposite side of that coin is once saved, always saved. The thing is that salvation is an ongoing pursuit. After you become a Christian, there's a continuing need for us to obey God from the heart, not trying to earn our salvation, not trying to perform works of the law, but obeying God from the heart is just as important after you become a Christian as it is in becoming a Christian. And this is where we sometimes need to be encouraged. We have great assurance in the Scripture. For example, in John 10, Jesus made this statement to his disciples, "And I give eternal life to them, and that they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." You read that passage and say there's assurance that when I become a Christian, no one is going to take me out of the Father's security and shelter, right? That's a great passage. Another one similar to that is Romans chapter 8, beginning there in verse 38. Paul said, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You talk about assurance, there's just two passages. We could list more, of course. But the idea is that when you become a Christian, you have every confidence and assurance of salvation, okay? That's the one side of the coin. On the other, there are some warnings in the Scriptures. Let me mention a few by way of passing. For example, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. First cites the mistakes of the Israelite nation and then applies them to us. And in this passage, it says, "Let him who thinks he stands do what? Take heed lest he fall." It sounds to me like there is a possibility of falling away from the Lord. Again, in Hebrews 3, verse 12, "Take care, brethren, lest there be any in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." Again, is it possible for one who is faithfully following God to turn away from God? Yes, it most certainly is. Galatians 5 and verse 4 says, "You have been severed from Christ." Sounds pretty harsh. "You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." And one other passage we'll mention, a longer one, in 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. Listen carefully. "For if, after having escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," go back now. If you've escaped from the world, escaped from the pollution of your sin, "and they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would have been better never to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire.'" So that passage indicates the idea that, yes, you can escape, but yes, you can also go back in and become entangled in the things of the world. So how are we going to harmonize the Scripture? How are we going to take, really, the sum of God's truth in this matter? How can we be lost if no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand? How we can be lost if nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, truth always agrees with truth. There is no power, there is no person that can force us out of the loving embrace of our Father in heaven except that person you look at in the mirror every day. He didn't mention yourself. We can turn our back on the Lord and walk away, but there's nothing else that can force us to do so. We are the ones in control of that situation. So, in kind of wrapping this up a little bit, between where we are now and where we want to be, between us and the crown of life in heaven, is a requirement that we must be faithful. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says as much. Be faithful until death. Even if it requires death, you must remain faithful. And again in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, this faithfulness is alluded to because he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice this, the second part of the commission. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. And so faithfulness involves carrying out God's mission in this world, being obedient to the pattern that is given to us. Not trying to earn salvation, not trying to be saved by works of the law, but working in a sense of obeying God from the heart. What does that involve? A couple of things it involves. First of all, is that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 24. To worship God in spirit and in truth involves coming together as God's people on the first day of the week and participating in the acts of worship as His one body. Another thing that is connected to faithfulness is the manner of life that we live. Now, Peter says this very clearly in the book of 1 Peter that we must be holy even as He is holy. We are set apart. We are saints. We're here to serve God. Another activity or area of faithfulness is bearing fruit for God. In John 15 and verse 2, Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. And then in verse 8 of the same chapter, He says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So what we're saying there basically is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, and always abound in the work of the Lord. Now we could say this. We mentioned passages about faithfulness. We mentioned warnings. We mentioned assurances. But these are just samplings, just a little here and a little there. When you read the scriptures, you could list under these headings many, many more things that we must do to be faithful. But the evidence is clear, and it provides evidence for this conclusion. We cannot and we will not simply slide into heaven merely because we were baptized into Christ. It ain't going to happen. Pardon the bad language there, or the incorrect English. I don't know if that's incorrect anymore or not. But the fact of the matter is, you ain't going to slide in there accidentally. It's going to require on our part the same kind of loving obedience to the will of God as it required to become a Christian must continue after we're Christians as we seek to do two things. Number one, we have to be involved in a spiritual rebirth. That's what happens in becoming a Christian. John 3, 3 through 5 talks about that. And then following being a Christian, then we must involve ourselves in spiritual transformation. There is the rebirth and then there is the transformation, both of which are absolutely essential in becoming a Christian. The final thing we have to say here is simply this. Faithfulness requires spiritual growth. Faithfulness cannot reach a point of faithfulness and say, I have arrived, and that's where I am, and now I can stay the same. Spiritual growth is a mark of discipleship. We must continue to grow spiritually in our lives. And so these are the things that we need to do to get right with God, but also the things that we need to do to stay right with God. And so as we consider these thoughts this morning, if there is something that we can help you with in becoming a Christian or as a Christian to come back to Christ, we would invite you to come and invite you to make your heart right with God while we stand and while we sing.